All right, we've been basically looking, or overall looking at this concept of living a Christian life. We're dealing primarily with the flesh. And if you'll turn to Exodus, the 19th chapter. Well, first, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 first, so we know what to do with Exodus, the 19th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I don't know how I remember my verses. First Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we see a section here that tells us how to use the Old Testament. And I want you to remember this. We use the Old Testament. This is one of the sections. There's one over in Romans that tells us another way to use it. This is one of the sections in the New Testament, or passages, that tell us how to use the Old Testament. And I want to show you that that's what I'm going to do. Now, in verse 11, talking about what happened to Moses, it says, "Now these things," there's four things in this passage, "happened to them as types that they are written for our admonition." You know what that means? Warn us what not to do. Now, one of the things that we correctly dividing the word do is that we go to the Old Testament and we find out what not to do. And the reason we can do that is we would have done the same thing because they didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, let me just mention, over in Romans, it tells us some other things about how to use the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, it tells us that we can look at the ages in the past and we can extrapolate by faith that there'll be ages that God has a plan in the future. So we do use the Old Testament. Now let's go to Exodus, the 19th chapter, and let's use it correctly from Scripture. Now, I already pointed out in the Scripture reading that in this passage, as soon as the nation Israel collectively says something, some terrible things happen. Now, this is not Christian truth. Look at verse 12. "And then thou," Moses, this is Jehovah talking to Moses, "shall sell bounds unto the people around about, saying, and whosoever," last part of the verse, "shall touch the Mount Sinai shall surely be put to death." God was separating himself from access to the nation Israel, I should say. Up until this point, from Adam up until this point, there were personal appearances by the Son of God in humanoid form. And at this point, that is cut off. Look at verse 16. "There were thunder and lightning," middle of the verse. And what does this cause the people, the nation Israel, to do, the last part of the verse? They trembled. This was not a good thing. This was not a comforting thing that was going on here. Now look at the verse 18. "The Mount Sinai did quake." This was a scary event, and it's all hinged upon, look back in the context, what they said. Now very quickly, if you go back to verse 5, verse 5, this is what God wanted them to do. Now, you have to be careful of the word "do." He doesn't tell them to do any action. He just tells them to believe a promise. That's a mental activity. Verse 5. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and guard," mentally guard, "my covenant." What covenant was in existence at this point? The promise. Covenant's a special kind of promise from God. The promise from God to Abraham that they would inherit some physical land. That was their promise. You do not have to do a promise. You have faith in it and just believe it. Now, what did they do wrong? They did the same thing wrong. This is our introduction. They did the same thing wrong that most people in Christendom, the majority of Christendom today, wants to do. They want to earn their spirituality. They actually want to earn their initial salvation as well. It's called lordship for salvation. And I'm just going to say, and if that's what you base your salvation on, you're unsaved. Okay? Middle of verse 8. Did they say, yeah, we'll believe? They say, no, if you tell us to do stuff, all that you say, we will do. This is an action word. They wanted to earn their present tense relationship with God. And all those thunders and lightnings, separation from God is what the result was. Because God says, if you want some rules, I'm going to give you some rules. And in the last part of this chapter and on through the rest of the five books of Moses, they will be rules that are so restrictive that everyone breaks them all the time. There was only one person who lived under the law who never broke any of it, and that was the man God, Jesus Christ himself. Everyone else had to sacrifice an animal somewhere along the way to cover, watch my word, to cover their trespass or transgressions and sins. The sin was against God. The transgression was against the law. They got a double whammy. You want some rules? I'll give you some rules. Now, I'm saying this, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. I'm saying this to say this, to emphasize one factor. In the Christian life, to be spiritual, you don't have to do anything. And if we can borrow something from the 60s generation and use it differently, a term, you simply would have to get your mind right. You and I have to have our mind right. It's a battle for our mind. And unfortunately, most Christians don't win. And so what we're doing is we're looking at Scripture. How can we win this battle for our mind? And I'm going to tell you, and then we'll look at Scripture, anytime we try to do like the nation Israel on our own without divine enabling, every time we will lose. Every time. Got verses for that. We've shown you many, many times. We need some divine enabling to overcome the sin nature. We can't do it on our own. I just can't do this on my own. I need some help. That's not who I am. Whatever little phrase helps you. But before we turn to Scripture some more, let's look to the Father. And when we do this, we want to frame our minds on what He wants, not what we want. That's hard. We need some divine enabling to do that too. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we again tell You that we appreciate what You have here for us. We appreciate the fact that there's sufficient enough enabling from the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin nature. And we'd ask as we look into Your word that we see how that can apply to our lives. Amen. Now, if we look at this idea that we've been looking, these ideas or concepts of faith, if you turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, this is our base point or our fulcrum of what we're hinging off of. Now remember, Romans, the 6th chapter is the, if you want to have a summary of how to overcome the sin nature, you go to the 11th verse, the 6th chapter. But the 11th verse, the 6th chapter, we've said this many times, can't guard it enough, doesn't sit there by itself. Each word in that verse has meaning that goes back to the 4th, 5th, and the prior parts of the 6th chapter and goes clear on up the 8th chapter. There are other passages, and we're looking at those, that bring a little bit more meaning to this or a fuller meaning. But the primary bases for overcoming the sin nature is in this chapter. And it behooves us to use it as the basis for which we're looking at. Now, if you look at the 8th verse, we see this concept of believe. And I want to refresh your memory. Remember, believe is always based on a promise that's in the future. I've given you the ludicrous example of the fact that I cannot promise I'm here today. I am here. I can say I promise to be here next week. Actually, I don't. But I could say that, I promise to be somewhere else. But the promise is only as good as the person promising. When God promises us something, it's foolproof. So God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to look at something in the future and see it as concrete in the present. That's verse 8. Now let me say something. You don't do verse 8 physically or in activity. It's in your mind. And I'll tell you another thing. Verse 8 isn't in your mind on your own. There's the Holy Spirit involved, because the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the ability to have faith. Remember, believe is and faith are linked. Faith is the noun and believe is the verb. Same concept. Now we come down to verse 11 and it says reckon. And reckon is, I'm going to say it again, I hope I made it clear, is the human responsibility to divine enabling. Reckon is logically counting something as so based on known facts. And the known facts are in this passage. We're going to look at them again today from a different angle. The three known facts that we want to look at today, and you have them in your outline, is that we were baptized into Christ's death, we were buried, we'll find this over in Colossians, the second chapter, into Christ's death, but it doesn't stop there. If the story stopped there, we would be just like that church over there in that brick building down the way. We'd be, as you heard in Sunday school, out of Christ, not in Christ. Unsaved, not saved. The story doesn't stop there. And what we want to do is spend most of our time looking at how we're alive in Christ. And we want to make some contrast as we do that. The concept here then in verse 11 is reckon or based on facts. So facts are something that are either in the past or in the present. They're not future. Only in God's mind can the future be fact. From a human point of view, that isn't true. Now, I want to say something to you as we go to verse 3. Know you not, so many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In Sunday school, you saw that when we were baptized into Christ, there's not sexual distinctions, there's not racial distinctions or social distinctions. That's in Christ. Now, I want to say, because this is very important, there's no water here in the sixth chapter. There's no water in the third chapter of the book of Galatians. It's spirit baptism. What does that mean? Baptism, I'm going to go back to the elementary concept here. Baptism is a word that when the translators came to King James, they didn't know what to do with it. I have no idea what this means. I'm embellishing that a bit, but it really is actually true. And the word baptism in the original language is baptismo. What did they do? They didn't translate it. They transliterated it. What does this word really mean? Now, if you want to put it into modern English, I would just say means dunked or immersed. So we were spiritually dunked or immersed into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Did that actually happen? No, 62 times a minute. If you put temperature on my forehead, 97.7. That didn't actually happen. It was in the Father's mind. Let me drive this home. If you'll keep your finger here, turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Because baptism is such an important thing, and it's abstract. Pastor Arne and I were talking about that earlier. I'm going to give you a concrete verse that gives you an idea of what this abstract word means. When Christ comes back, now I've got to set this verse up. Christ, when he raised, he took some blood with him because he was the perfect once and for all sacrifice. And that blood allowed his human body to go in to the third heaven, where no human had ever been. That blood, according to Peter and the Holy Spirit, cannot rot. It actually will last longer than silver and gold. That's what Peter says. If you take Christ's blood, that blood that is part of he is the propitiatory and the propitiation for our sins. That blood cannot rot. It has a longer life than gold and silver. Now, when he comes back, since that blood can't rot, he's going to have some of that on the place of propitiation. Watch this when he comes back at the second coming. We'll be coming back with him, but it's not in this passage. I'm over in Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. We're dropping right in the middle of the context. I'm quite familiar with this context. I'm not violating it. He, that is Christ, was clothed. This is John's vision of Christ's second coming in a vesture. That's the upper garment. Now, in Isaiah, it's his lower garments that figuratively get blood on him from the winepress of Lord God Almighty. This is talking about the upper garment. Now, you see in the word in the King James, this is the way I would translate it all the time. Having been dipped in blood. That's Christ's blood. So his blood, when he comes back at least 2,000 years after his death, burial, and resurrection, still is as though it just got dipped. That's why it's the propitiatory, the place of satisfaction. But I don't want to get sidetracked. The word I want you to see here is dipped. Do you see that? That's our word baptismo, a form of it. Now let's go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. We were dipped. Now, that's talking figuratively. Remember, this is one of those things, I think I heard Pastor Oren say this about 20 years ago. You've heard like sayings from pastors all over, that he wished that every Christian had a grease fitting on their head and he could just take a grease gun and put some of this stuff in there. This is one of the things I'd like to put in people's mind. There's a difference between water baptism, which we find in the book of Acts, which is the outward display of obedience and what happened on a spiritual level. It doesn't do anything for your spirituality other than give an outward testimony of what happened to you spiritually. So we were dipped into or immersed. The word dip means all the way in. Let me drive this home even stronger. It doesn't say sprinkled. It says dipped. Okay? We were dipped into Christ Jesus, his death. Now, this is very interesting to me. If you'll turn to James, the second chapter, most people don't understand what death is. And the reason we're doing this, how can you understand what life is if you don't know what death is? In James, the second chapter, the last part of the first part of verse 26, is talking about the death of a body. Now, I want to be careful here, and you've heard this from me before. In James 2:26, it doesn't say the person dies. It says that the body dies. And it says here that the body without the human spirit is dead. Now, we've shown you many times before, there are other verses that say a body that without the soul is dead. So when the immaterial parts leave a body, that's death by Scripture. And it's the body that's dead. Now, another way to say that succinctly is that separation, death is separation. Death is separation of immaterial parts from our material body. Now, that's true in terms of spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. That's spiritual death. And we'll get to that in a minute. But that means then life, we're going to see this later, life as we see down in alive unto God, life means that there's a relationship and non-separation. If you're not separated, there's a relationship or a dynamic. And we'll see that in just a minute. Now, if you turn again back to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 3rd verse, we're talking about here that we were baptized into his death. And I want to point out why we're here. This is obviously talking about the humanity of Christ. We're going to need that for our study today to understand. You heard this in Sunday school and you're going to hear it again this morning. The God-man had two consciousnesses. He had two natures. He had a human nature and he had a divine nature. and he would move in the realm of his human consciousness or awareness, and he would then sometimes move in the realm of his divine consciousness or awareness. One person, two consciousnesses. Okay? Now let's look at some scripture and show you what I'm talking about. Turn over to Matthew, the 26th chapter. This, if you get this, you're going. What I'm trying to do today is give you a key to unlock not only Christology, but unlock some parts of the Christian life, understanding the different types of life that there are in Scripture. Over in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and the 36th verse, we see. Now, I'm going to tell you before I read this. This is Jesus in the realm of his humanity or his human consciousness. And Jesus coming unto a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, sit here while I go up and pray yonder. This is one of the verses that we think he had some southern influence. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. This would be in the realm of his human consciousness. And then said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, or up to the point of death. Tarry here and watch with me. So he was surrounded by sorrow, it says here. The word here is surrounded by grief. This would be in the realm of his human consciousness. Now, in the realm of his human consciousness, it's called the cup, Jesus went to death not knowing he would be soon resurrected. He was given Old Testament truth that there's a resurrection somewhere out in the nebulous future, but it didn't say when. And Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, showed perfect obedience to the Father by saying, I'll go to my death anyway. Now, so when he was grieving in the garden, anticipating his death, that was in the realm of his human consciousness. But turn back to the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'll show you that he also could move in the realm of his divine consciousness. In the 22nd verse, we're going to see that that he knew exactly in the realm of his divine consciousness when he would be raised from the dead. He tells the disciples, we think, 6 or 7 times, we're not sure if one's a duplicate, prior to the garden, that he was going to die and that he was going to be raised the third day. Now, from a human point of view, dying is not that big a deal if you know you're going to get raised in 3 days. What made him obedient is he didn't, and this is Psalm 16, he didn't know until he was in the center of the earth that he would be raised in 3 days. But here, in the 22nd verse of the 17th chapter of Matthew, you're going to see him operating in his other consciousness. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they, not Jesus, the 12, were exceedingly sorry because they didn't understand what was going on. Because from an Old Testament point of view, ooh, way out in the future, there's a resurrection. What's the big deal? Now, what I'm showing you here, in setting it up, Jesus, or Christ, has a humanity and he has deity, both, one person. That's going to be important in a minute. Now, if you turn over to Colossians, the 2nd chapter, we have another verse that indicates that we were not only baptized into, or dunked, let's do it right, we were immersed or dunked not only into his death, but we were immersed or dunked into his burial. And burial is very important because it proves that we in our position are genuinely counted dead to the sin nature, that we in our position are separated from that sin nature. Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. Now, this you have in the King James, it starts out with the word buried. If you mark in your Bible, put co. Together buried, co-buried with him in baptism. Now, let me ask you this. Whenever you see the word baptism or dunked or immersed, you always have to discern, is it talking about water or is it talking about spiritual baptism? Well, obviously, this is talking about spiritual baptism. And whenever it's talking about spiritual baptism, it's talking about the realm of Christ's humanity because it's his death. He only died in the realm of his humanity, not in the realm of his deity. Let me say it another way. His human body was separated from his person, not his deity. So the body died for 3 days and three nights. But here you see that we were co-buried with Christ in spiritual. I'm adding that because we're interpreting that in baptism. So we were dunked into his burial. Now, when we go back to, in our thinking, back to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, reckon yourself dead. Yeah, I was dunked into his death. And not only was I dunked into his death, I was dunked into his burial. I really can count myself to be dead into the sin nature. That's what it says. Likewise, also, reckon yourself to be dead unto the sin nature. Now remember, caution, sin nature is not dead. But we in our position are separated from our sin nature. In our position when our mind is up there, we are dead to our sin nature. We in our position when our mind is up there are buried from our sin nature. But the story doesn't stop there. This is like those kind of movies I like to watch. It has a happy ending. And the happy ending over in Romans the 6th chapter is the last part of that verse. Romans the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the last part of this, the 11th verse. You have something that's not in your translation, but you have on one hand that you are to reckon yourself dead unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto the God. That would be God the Father here. You have all three persons in these three verses here. And to God the Father, how can we be alive to God the Father? Now, and again, let's correct your King James. In your King James, it says in Jesus Christ. It should be in Christ Jesus. Let me help you. If you mark in your King James, when they get this wrong, I just do this so then I know that they got it backwards. Okay, a little study hint, and that way you don't have to mark up your Bible too much. And then whenever you read it, you read Christ Jesus. I'm going to say it again. You've heard it 100 times, and maybe you'll hear it 100 more. We are positionally in Christ. We're not positionally in Jesus. We're positionally in the glorified, exalted, risen one. Same person, different emphasis on his personhood. Okay, now, when we come then to this life, what kind of life is it talking about? In Scripture, there's three, possibly four different uses of the word life, and we're going to look at them. The first one, which is obvious, we already saw in James 2:26, is physical life. We can attest to that. Now, I want to say something. There's two words, primarily two words. There's some verbs, and two of which are compounds, that are used for life or being alive in Scripture. And I have known people, what I'm trying to tell you is I made this mistake, don't make this mistake, where they see Zoe, and that always means a higher order of life. Well, I'm going to show you one place where Zoe, or what we get zoo from, means physical life. Turn, if you will, to Philippians, the first chapter, and the 20th verse. So that means we better get the meaning of the word from our... It's the 21st verse from the context. Paul here is talking about, in this context, the potential of dying physically. And in fact, let's develop it just a little bit. Paul says, you know, I really would like to get out of here, but I got to hang around to take care of you guys. And then he comes down to the 21st verse of Philippians, the first chapter, and he says, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. So if you put die, and he's talking about physical death, in juxtaposition to the live here, it has to be live physically. Now that's one possibility. If you want, turn over, I'll show you another word. You don't see it in your King James, but turn over to 1 John, the second chapter. Here's another word. This is the word bios that's used, and it's obviously talking about physical life here. And in 1 John, the second chapter, right in the middle or towards the last third of the verse, you see the word pride of life. That word life there is bios. We get the word biology from. And here it obviously is talking about physical life. So what I'm saying is, in Scripture, when we see the word baptism, is it spiritual baptism? Is it water baptism? And when we see the word life or alive, we're going to say, is it physical life or spiritual life? And then we're going to divide the spiritual life up into some different sections. And we're going to see that the context tells us what to do. Now, let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. Which life is it talking about here? Now, if you remember a little diatribe I had about 15 minutes ago about how Christ has the Son of God has two natures. He had a human nature, and that is the realm in which he died, and he has a divine nature. And we always got to, whenever we see a context, we have to know what it's talking about. Let me put it another way. We have to know whether it's talking about baptism or regeneration. And if we know that, that puts us in a select group, trust me. And likewise, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive. In this context, let's go back. Verse 4, where, in what realm was Christ raised up from among dead ones? Out from among dead ones. In the realm of his humanity. Stay with me on this. This is important. So Christ was raised up because he died in the realm of his humanity. Deity can't die. And when Christ was raised up in the realm of his humanity, that's what we're to base our being alive on. So this alive in verse 11 is related to his humanity. Now let me ask you this. He's raised up at the right hand of God the Father, and I'm in verse 11 to reckon myself to be at the right hand of God the Father in Christ because God the Father imputes me as being there. Am I really there? No, I was dunked there. I was immersed there in God the Father's mind. We would call this is putting several verses together. We would call this resurrection life. This is imputed by the Father, reckoned by us. It's the same word, but we're not as exact as he is, so we'll use a little different word. Imputed by the Father, reckoned by us. Resurrection life. Be careful. I tried to do this for you already. Not every time we see life in the New Testament is it going to be resurrection life. I already showed you it could be physical life. Now I'm showing you that it can mean resurrection life, meaning that we're living down here as though we're up there. But we're not up there. And I'm going to tell you straight out, we cannot live resurrection life without divine enabling. Nor can we live resurrection life without fulfilling the human responsibility of reckoning ourselves to be living that resurrection life. Turn, if you will, to 1 John, the 5th chapter. I'm going to show you another kind of life. And then we're going to, eventually, Lord willing, we're going to look at some verses and decide which one of these lives is talking about. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, We'll just read the 11th verse. This is another kind of life. Now let me say again, Romans 6:11, which we have designated, we'll use other verses to prove it. But the exact term is not in Scripture. It's a compilation of the descriptions in Scripture. We've designated that resurrection life. Resurrection life is in the mind of the Father that we can live down here. I thought we emphasized it. That's from baptism, spirit baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now over in 1 John 5:11, we see another kind of life. This is the witness, what he's writing here, that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now let me see. Resurrection life is up at the right hand of God the Father in our position. But here it says, here's another kind of life we have now. This is something we possess now. And you've seen this many times. But it behooves us to do it again. Let's read the next verse. If you picture this book as God the Son and this outline as eternal life, let's read the next verse and see what it says. He that hath the Son hath this life, previously mentioned life, which means this eternal life, in my illustration, pictured by this outline, you can't have it unless you have the Son. Now, what does the rest of the verse says? He having the Son, having not the Son, doesn't have this life. Because this life, back in verse 11, is in the Son. So when the Son indwells us, one of the benefits that we get for the Son indwelling us is eternal life. But what title did it use here for the person I call Christ? What title does it have in your Bible? Does it call him Christ here? No, it calls him the Son of God. Meaning eternal life is a quality of life that we get as a result of the indwelling deity of Christ. So let's go review. Resurrection life, which we saw over in Romans the 6th chapter, is related to his humanity, his death, burial, resurrection. In the realm of his humanity. Eternal life in 1 John 5:11 and 12 is related to his deity. Now that gives us a clue. When we go through some verses, we can go through some verses, and if it's related to his humanity, what kind of life is it talking about? Resurrection life that we have to reckon. If we go through some verses and it's related to Christ's deity, what is it talking about? Eternal life, which we have. Now, just as an aside, the mystery of godliness is that this eternal life, which is a quality of life, and in juxtaposition to death, which is separation, we have a relationship to God the Son, and that relationship to God the Son allows activity or animation. And if this eternal life is seen in activity by means of resurrection life, it's called godliness. Let me say again, and then we'll look at some verses. Resurrection life, which is associated or which is a result of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, which is a result of regeneration, one of the results of regeneration, the new birth, and the indwelling God the Son. Really, although we're going to look at them separately, they're really inseparable. They're really inseparable. They're a different side of the coin. Now, why are we making the distinction? Because resurrection life emphasizes our responsibility. Eternal life emphasizes God's enabling to fulfill our responsibility. It's a happy balance between the two. I want to show you one verse just off the top of my head. If you turn to 1 Peter, this is a verse that is going to belie everything I just said. This is a verse that I think looks at both resurrection life, which I just said, and eternal life together, and says, and kind of looks at them as a package, but it is talking about spiritual life. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we want to look at the 10th verse. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and no, it's not. It must be 2 Peter. No, it's on the left-hand side of the page. I'm going to get it here. Oh, there it is. It's 1 Peter 3:10. 1 Peter 3:10. If I would have taken penmanship, I would have known the difference between a 3 and a 2. 1 Peter 3:10. For he that has a desire to love life. Now, it's talking about a higher order of life, but what is it talking about here? My best, I heard Pastor Horn say it is talking about a third kind of life, a spiritual life. I think that's true. I think it's probably combining eternal life being lived out in activity by means of the power supernatural enabling that comes from resurrection life, and that is either a third kind of spiritual life or a combination of the two being seen in activity. So why did you throw that verse? Because I want you to see what Scripture says, and I want you to see that there are some abstract concepts here, but they're not that hard, and we can get back to them. Now let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter, and let's look at each of these lives that are in this chapter, and we'll go a little bit through the book of Romans for the next few minutes, and we'll look at, I'm going to show you, right in this chapter, he's going to use both kinds of life. And what is he saying? Human responsibility related to the humanity of Christ that we reckon past. Divine enabling related to Christ's humanity. Verse 4, chapter 6, Romans. Therefore, we were co-buried with him by the previously mentioned baptism, the one up in the previous verse, being dunked into the death, that like as Christ was raised up out from among dead ones through the glory of the Father, contrarywise that we should walk in a newness of life. What kind of life is that here? Based on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the realm of his humanity, that newness of life here would be what? Resurrection life. Be careful, because I'm going to lead you down a path here, and don't draw the wrong conclusions. Look down to verse 22. Now, this one's easy. He tells us what it is. Verse 22. Remember, eternal life is a quality of life that we have within us because God the Son indwells us, and that quality of life is a relationship to the Godhead. Verse 22, now being made free from the sin nature, become slaves to God, you have fruit because of being set apart to the end of eternal life. So eternal life is involved in living out a Christian life. Let me say it again. Resurrection life is the vehicle, I'm using my terms, not Scripture, is the mode by which eternal life can be seen in activity. Verse 23. For the wages, this word wages means, it kind of means what we call wages today. It's a small military allotment. So what is due, the sin nature, is death. Now, remember, here's another one. Whenever we see death, this is where most people get wrong. They get it wrong over in the book of John, and they get it wrong in most of the New Testament. Whenever you see the word death, is it talking about spiritual death or physical death? Let's read the rest of the verse and we'll know. But in the back of our mind, we're thinking, is this spiritual death or physical death? For the wages of the sin nature is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, eternal life is a relationship with God and deity. So this death here has to be separation from God. Let's read the verse again. Now, the due allotment of the sin nature is separation from God. That's what death is. We've read that three or four times. But the gift, with no strings attached, lordship for salvation, people. But the gift from God is eternal life, a relationship with deity. Now, how do you do it? Here's another verse we got to put our little squiggly on. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's, in that same chapter, you've had resurrection life, you've had eternal life. Turn over to the seventh chapter. And what we just went through is going to help you understand some of what happens in the seventh chapter. There are people who went to seminary. There are people who went to good seminaries, don't understand this chapter. And if you get the difference between the two lives, resurrection life, eternal life, or three lives, and physical life, you'll understand the seventh chapter. Hopefully. And in the sixth, we'll start with the fifth verse. Paul here, and I have to appreciate Paul because he's far greater in the scheme of things than I am, but I can point out his flaws and his foibles because he was human. Now, Paul had this, the most restrictive thing that I read about in Scripture of Paul was that he had a culture and a race identification with Judaism, both in function and in its race, that he just couldn't get past all the time. And what Paul is going to do here, he's going to say, you know, at one time I was spiritual, but you know, I got kind of sidetracked and went back into my culture, and something happened. And we're going to say that he's going to use the word law and the law, he uses it three different ways here, he's going to use that as a symbol of his culture. That's the quickest I can get into this section. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We'll be defining this more as we get back, Lord willing, the sixth chapter, and then bring it over to the seventh chapter. But now we are delivered from the law, and here probably the Mosaic law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he's obviously saying that there's an old, let me put it in new in other terms, there's an Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, Rich, you say we're not under the law. Is it sin? This is my verse. No, may it never be. Nay, had I not experientially known the sin nature, but through the law. For the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, what he's going to do here is equivocate the word covet in the Old Testament with strong desire or lust in the New Testament. And what John is, or what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying is that the sin nature is such that wherever there's a line drawn in terms of restriction, the sin nature will try to step over that line. I want you to picture a line here. Oh, look, what's over there? Always trying to go over the line. Little diversion, but always try, that's the sin nature. The sin nature is always trying to step over the line. You can have the silliest rule in the world, or you can have a rule that makes sense. Somebody somewhere is going to try to step over that line. And I can experientially tell you that I am not you, that you're not the only one. But sin, the sin nature, having occasion by commandment, by going back under the Ten Commandments, wrought in me all the manner of lust, for without a law, sin is dead. Now, this is interesting. When we get over to Galatians, it says if you're moving in the realm of the Spirit and you are fruitifying, good, that's actually a legitimate term, showing the results of the fruit from the Spirit and in your life producing your own fruit, that there aren't any laws. So if you're being led by the Spirit, there's no line to keep trying to jump over. That's an aside. We'll get there. But verse 9, for I was alive without the law, without the restriction of the law, quality of law. What is he saying there? What kind of law is he saying? Let's go through our list. Is he saying I was alive previously physically, and then the last part of the verse, I died physically? No, he's not referring to Acts 14. Is he saying I was alive and had eternal life, but I lost it? No, you can't lose it because you can't lose the Son. We're doing that in Sunday school, the sin unto death, that God will call you home before you nix your salvation. God's not doesn't renege on his gift. So then by the process of elimination, what is he talking about? For I was alive in terms of resurrection life. I was spiritual. I counted myself to being at the right hand of God the Father without laws down here. Without a quality of law, he was spiritual. But when the commandment came, when I went back under the Ten Commandments, what happened to him in the last part of the verse? The sin nature came back alive. And if the sin nature came back alive, is he living resurrection life again? No. This verse also proves that resurrection life is in opposition to the sin nature, doesn't it? So what Paul is saying is, when I tried to go back under some rules that culturally were kind of in my DNA, I stopped living resurrection life and I became dead, not spiritually, but dead functionally in terms of that resurrection life. Let me say it again. He wasn't dead in terms of not being a Christian. That's eternal life. You see how separating the two get it straight? But he was dead in terms of he wasn't at the right hand of God the Father in his logical thinking. He still wasn't the Father's mind. But in his logical thinking, he wasn't up there anymore. So I would take, based on the interpretation here, that when he says I was alive, he's saying I was living resurrection life. I was spiritual. And when he says, I became dead when I tried to go under some rules, which tells you something about the people in Rome who were trying to have rules, and the people in Galatia who were trying to have rules, and the people in Christendom today that were trying to have rules, are they living resurrection life? I hope you said no in your mind. Turn over to the 8th chapter in the 2nd verse. Now here you're going to see the word law that doesn't refer to the Mosaic law. It's talking about a principle. And and this is the kind of principle that ends with P-L-E. For the law or the principle belonging to the Holy Spirit regarding life in Christ Jesus. You have a clue there. Where is eternal life? It's in me. Where's resurrection life? In Christ. Got it? So what life is it talking about in this verse? Resurrection life. Let's do a couple more and then I'm going to lead you down a cul-de-sac and see if you can get out. Let's go down to the 6th verse. I'm telling you, the scripture will have another dimension if you get this straight. It just pops out at you in the Pauline epistles and in Peter as well and in John. They'll just pop at you when you see these differences. The 6th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. For the results of framing your mind as by the flesh is death. Now what kind of death is it talking about there? Well, down in the 13th verse, it's obviously physical death. But to be framing the results of framing their mind, probably in the realm of the spirit, is life and peace. Now, peace is a part of the fruit of the spirit, so that would indicate spirituality. And what life would this be? Well, do I have to frame my mind that I have eternal life? No, I got it, whether I'm going to acknowledge it or not. So the results of framing the mind here would be resurrection life. Turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I should have done this earlier. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, tells you how people that don't have eternal life, what their situation is. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. This is talking about unsaved people, people who are not in Christ, or as you heard in Sunday school, people who are out of Christ. And this is a definition of spiritual death, which also means they don't have eternal life, which is spiritual life, possession. Verse 18, having been the understanding darkened, being alienated, foreign from the life belonging to God. Unsaved people do not have eternal life. Let's say it another way. Unsaved people are separated from God in terms of a relationship. Let's say it even a third way. Unsaved people don't have eternal life. Through the hardness of their heart in the last part of the verse. Now, Lord willing, that and because of the time, I want to get into Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, which, and Colossians, the 3rd chapter, which when we put these two lives and we separate them, Colossians, 3rd chapter, has them both in the first three verses. Ephesians has primarily eternal life, but there's a reference to eternal life, or primarily resurrection life, but there's reference to eternal life. And those two chapters will just pop. I'm telling you, I can't get excited enough and explain that they'll just pop if you get this pop by. I mean, pop out in vividness and understanding. If you understand that we have resurrection life at God the Father's right hand, and our responsibility is based on that resurrection life, and we are to reckon ourselves to agree with God that, yes, we are up there. Eternal life is God's responsibility and an ability or enabling that he'll give us down here. It's a little bit of a summary there. They emphasize our responsibility and divine enabling. Eternal life is related to the Son. Actually, you have all three persons there. You have God the Father who indwells us in terms, and we get a new nature, which means new desires. Another aspect of God the Son indwelling us is we have an ability to think different kinds of thoughts, a new mind. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he's the one that's active in terms of enabling us. And we've seen those from Scripture. So I hope, I hope you've seen this from Scripture, that there's different kinds of life. And if I didn't get it yet, maybe you'll get it. Resurrection life is based on God's promise and has emphasis on our responsibility. Eternal life is something we have. And that's what God has already given us that we need to access. And you can't reckon eternal life, and you don't have resurrection life. You have to reckon it. And when we go through Scripture, there's a lot of words that have double meanings. Baptism, is it spirit, or is it water? Death, is it spiritual death, physical death? Life, is it physical life, is it spiritual life? And if it's spiritual life, is it resurrection life or eternal life, or the combination of the two? There's probably another one, but we won't get into that. But I want you to see from Scripture that we can do nothing to be spiritual, period. We are to frame our mind, which is a mind activity, not our mind. It's in our mind. It's not a physical activity. Then the Holy Spirit will come along and keep and enable us to stay there. And give us the strength that we need. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the provisions that we see that you have there for us. And we'll be giving you the thanks and be earnestly expecting each of us to use these truths in our life. Amen.